This has been an exciting couple of weeks. Amen. You guys have been watching the Olympics, right? And I'm going to make that fit into our sermon today, okay? I'm going to try. So, but one of the things that I noticed as looking at our passage, and Pastor Matthew has been walking us through, is that here in Revelation, judgment is a big reality. So, and judging is a big part of the Olympics too, right? And the Olympics wouldn't be much without judging. Or maybe it would, I don't know. It'd be kind of a, hey, good job, you know? Hey, everyone in the stands, why don't you try? But it's not that kind of a thing, right? We're looking for, it's a competition, we're trying to bring forward the best. So the judging is important. And judging can be a bit of a challenge. I've been watching, it seems like every sort of sport or competition has its own criteria. Some of them are kind of easy. It's about crossing the finish line, right? So I've got a slide here. That's pretty clear. Cross the finish line. First across the line wins the prize. So And I found that most of the judging happens in English in the Olympics, so that's good for us. But I noticed watching the half pipe that it's almost like a different language. I saw the boarders, the snowboarders, the guy says, well, that was chicken salad. And I was thinking, chicken salad? Wait a minute. But then they explained that when the snowboarder is up in the air and kind of grabs through his legs, that's chicken salad. So, and then I was listening further, and there was all kinds of language, like, then he did a McTwist at the end, and he went for a melon grab, and he got double cork and triple cork, and I thought, are these judges just on munchies, or what is this whole crowd doing here? Because it's just a generally sort of a suspect community as far as I'm concerned, but they do amazing, amazing things. So, and then there's another sport that Janet and I have always struggled to understand, mostly Janet, but, and we're wondering about this sport. The next slide shows, a couple of, so I think the judging has to do with how clean the ice surface is. Obviously, there's sweeping involved, and how they can send these large stone pots down the ice. So, And then there's creative shouting that apparently happens. Either there's people are shouting things, and I'm not sure what's being judged there. Other sports are also a bit of a mystery. There's couples on ice. They are doing strange things to each other. And there's really hundreds of points being awarded for this sport. And the only thing that's really clear is that you shouldn't drop someone that you're supposed to catch. So it's really amazing. But I found that even for simple sports where you think it's really easy to judge, sometimes judging can get tricky. And so I don't know how the judges sort something like this out. But I'm watching, you're kind of thankful that somebody else is doing the judging and we're not worrying about that. So here we are, we're not in Korea, we're not athletes. But the theme of judgment and judging is in our text today. And I want us to think together about our lives as a race. And again, you may not consider yourself an athlete, maybe some of you are, but we actually all are in a race of sorts, right? We all begin and we finish. There is a beginning and an end. We start this race, we will end this race. We will cross the finish line. The question that comes to mind, I was thinking, was how can we really, though, judge, what is it that we're striving for? That's a big existential question. That's a big question that actually the human race has been wrestling with. Who knows what the measuring line is? And who is judging this thing? Throughout history, generations have passed down one generation to the next that this life is a gift, that you are accountable for how you live this life, and that general thing has been passed down. And there has been a sort of a very commonly held through all cultures view that we will give an account to a higher being, a higher reality one day. We'll be rewarded, we will, some they have different views of that, but that's sort of a commonly held thing. But something strange has happened really in our generation. People no longer hold that view. They take a view that's common in our society, that there is no objective or final judgment other than what you and I give to it. We give our own meaning to this thing, this existence that we have, this life. And, you know, that seems like a nice idea. It sort of feels kind of freeing to people. But really, it's been at the root of a tremendous amount of uncertainty and angst that it's caused us in life. Really, it's left a huge question mark over so many, many lives. What is the meaning of my life? How am I to judge what is success? We may start and say, well, that's easy. You know, I'm going to just go for the best. I'm going to do what feels good. And then, you know, we end up reaping the rewards of that kind of pursuit. And it's not pleasant. It's not good. You know, it actually doesn't work. You know, it works for a very short time. And then all of a sudden you see those lives implode. And young people are dying, and drug overdoses, and any number of, you know, relational collapse, and it doesn't work. How would you like it? How would you like it if I could promise you today that you could know how your life will be evaluated, and even better, that you could personally have a relationship with the judge who will judge your life? And the relationship with this judge would be more like a coach, more like a relationship like you see at the end of the figure skating when the figure skaters skate off. I know the other sports don't do this so much, but there's always a coach there to hug. And I'm thinking, wow, that's awesome. But what if that coach was actually your judge, you know, really on your side? What if that coach judge said to you, you stick with me, and I will guarantee you a podium finish. I will guarantee you a podium finish. It's done. It's done. Just stick with me. Hold on. I am for you. I am committed to you. And that's the picture that we have here in this amazing and beautiful letter to the Church of Philadelphia in the first century. You know, as Matthew has introduced this series, it's in the context of the last unveiling of who Jesus is in the New Testament. And judgment is a big part of this, actually kind of the climax picture of this, or one of the climax pictures of this this revelation is Jesus on the final throne with all the nations before him, and he's sitting in judgment. But here at the opening, we have these very personal letters where Jesus, the judge, is coming alongside the church and helping them understand this life that they're living, this race that they're in. And there's a real encouragement, too. Now, I'm grateful that Matthew gave to me the assignment to speak from the church in Philadelphia because, of the letters to these seven churches there, which were churches existing in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, the church in Philadelphia gets the kudos. It has there's no sort of check in their behavior. So I that's great. So we don't have to deal with some negative condemnation here. But you know, you might think, oh, well, then that doesn't say anything to me because I'm definitely I definitely would have some black marks. You know, if it was judgment, I'd have in figure skating, I'd have some red squares and some yellow squares. You know, I've got blots in my life. But hang on, as we look into this word, you're going to find that there is encouragement for all of us. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 13 in particular. And I looked at different ways to think about these short verses and this little communication to the church in Philadelphia. But to be simple, it's giving us a view of who Jesus is. It's giving us a wonderful view of who we are. And it also relates to us some of God's promises and commitments to us and what he's asking of us. So that's how we're simply going to look at it. The first thing that we see here is Jesus and his identity, the truth about who Jesus is. And as it was read to us, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. His identity. This is how Jesus presents himself to us. He is holy and true. I just want to say, you know, maybe some of you are seekers or you're exploring Christian faith, and there's a lot of views of Jesus out there, and generally he's accepted as an amazing teacher. But here he's telling us, I am holy and true. I hold the keys, and I shut doors, and I open doors. He is making audacious and outrageous claims about himself, which is what Jesus did all the time. He did it with humility. He did it with such grace, so people kind of didn't understand. But you have to look carefully as you're reading the gospel and saying, he's claiming equality with God. Now, we have a word for people who do that, right? We call them megalomaniacs. We even have a phrase. You say, well, that person's really crazy. He's got a Messiah complex. He's off the deep end. She's a little bit looped. But here is Jesus, and he's claiming equality with God. He said, I am holy and true. I hold the keys of David. When he says holds the keys of David, it's an Old Testament story, a reference to what those readers in Philadelphia, they would have been familiar, because a lot of the early Christians were actually out of a Jewish background. So they were familiar with the Old Testament. And they knew the story of Israel, the Jewish nation, and how God spoke to Abraham and called him out. He said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. This is all the story you can read in the Old Testament. It's amazing, the book of Genesis. And he says, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through you. I'm going to give you these promises. You're going to be a huge and amazing blessing to all the nations. And then through their history, they got a king that has been famous throughout history for the Jews. In fact, it's still on their flag, the Star of David, the Star of David. So David became their model king because he had a heart for God, and he certainly wasn't a perfect man, but God made promises to him too, and he said to David, there's going to be an heir of yours that is going to reign forever. So the Jewish nation has held this promise, David. And so the Messiah, their Savior, their hope is around the promises to David. That's why the Star of David is still their symbol. And here Jesus says, I hold the keys of David. I have the keys of the promises of everything that God has done in history. I am not an individual who just came and said, I'm going to start a new religion. Everybody follow me. I got new ideas. I found some tablets. I looked in a hat. Founder of Mormonism. I got a new religion. Angels appeared to me. No, Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of what the prophets wrote. I wrote, I have the keys to David. I am that person that the world has been waiting for and this nation has been waiting for. So he makes these incredible claims to be holy and true, to be beyond reproach. And this is something that we gloss over, but there's nobody in history like Jesus. You know, there's no accusation of predatory behavior, no lie, no mismanagement of funds, nothing but exemplary love, self-sacrifice, phenomenal wisdom. He could stand before authorities and kings with grace. He was silent when they sent him for trial. Why? Because he knew this was his destiny. He went to the cross saying, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he fulfilled his promises and rose from the dead. He was witnessed by hundreds of people. He's phenomenal. He's amazing. He's holy and true. He's the living one. And he holds the keys of David. He has authority. And that's expressed when he says he opens and closes doors. What an interesting description. The Jews of Philadelphia, I think Matthew mentioned this previously, but with many of those churches, because many of the early Christians came out of Judaism. You know, when we read through the story of the early church in the book of Acts, we see the missionaries went around, Paul and Barnabas and others, and their missionary strategy was they would always go to the synagogue first. So in each, there were Jewish synagogues all over the Roman world. And the Jews held a certain privileged position, even with the Romans. It wasn't consistent. They also experienced persecution. But generally, the Romans respected the Jewish religion like they didn't many of the others. And so it was common in Rome, because the emperors claimed to be gods or sons of gods, that people should give out, an offering to the Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. So you could, in Roman society, you could be whatever religion you wanted. They were actually very enamored with Egyptian religions and, you know, all the areas that they conquered. They were interested in those things. You could believe those things, but you also had to acknowledge that Caesar was a god. But the Jews refused to do that because they believed in one God. And mostly the Romans allowed them to get away with that. And then when the Christians came along, the Romans treated them with suspicion. What's this new cult, this new superstition? But the Christians, you know, hoped to sort of hide in the shadow of privilege because they also wouldn't recognize Caesar as Lord. Jesus is Lord. We're not going to give a libation, pour out a wine offering to Caesar. We're not going to offer because Jesus is Lord. That would be to deny his name. So they kind of tucked in with the Jews. But what happened was the Jews, they separated. We're not with them. In fact, they would out the Christians and say, those people aren't, they're not worshiping your Caesar. And they would out the Christians. They would shut the door of the synagogue and say, you're not welcome here. Go ahead. Go on your own. You followed that crazy Jewish Messiah or Jesus. We're not allowing you in. So they had doors shut to them, and they suffered because of it. And Jesus is saying to them, I open doors. So they may have drawn specific encouragement. I open doors. But it's a much broader idea, isn't it? The idea of open and shut doors. And I think about our lives, and I don't know what you're facing in your life, but we usually like open doors, we don't like shut doors. And generally, right? It's a positive image for us. Maybe there's exceptions. I think generally in the West, we're also used to open doors. When I think about the doors shutting for many people in the world today, people who follow Christ, then I think, well, we really don't know anything about shut doors. We don't know what it is to be kicked out of our family and say, you're not a part of this family anymore. You became a Christian. We don't know we can't imagine a spouse saying, you know, I'm not married to you anymore. I'm going back to my father's house. You become a Christian, I want nothing to do with you. So, you know, when I was in Egypt in the Middle East, you know, I met young Christian men who said, I don't know how I will ever find a wife because in my country, because I'm a Christian and I live in a Muslim country, the doors are closed for me. And it's very exciting sometimes to hear miracle stories about how God, you know, brings two young people together and they find out through means that they're both Christians secretly. And of course they, you know, just like, wow, that's awesome. Maybe you're my life partner. And those are some great stories. But generally, doors are being shut. We're not used to that. But also in our lives personally, day to day, we struggle with shut doors. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's career. And as a community in Canada, we're also starting to feel a little bit that doors are shutting, right? As we watch the choices of the government to be more and more permissive in what is taught to our children, we feel like doors are being shut. But Jesus is saying, I hold the keys and I open doors and I shut doors. It's a word of reassurance to us. I'm in charge. I'm in charge in your life. You can trust me. I'm the judge, but I'm also sovereignly in control of the details of life. And brothers and sisters, in the day that we're living in and the opportunities before us, Jesus is opening doors. He is opening doors in our country. And sometimes in unusual ways. And we've got to have open eyes to see the doors that God is opening. You know, it's a really interesting thing, and this is a little off the topic, but I just wanted to put you up to this. Some of you have been watching this University of Toronto psychology professor, Jordan Peterson. How many of you watched any U2s or seen him on the news? okay, just a few. You've got to Google them sometime, people, and watch this guy. So I started watching him maybe a year and a half ago. Again, it's my children put me up to it. Dad, you got to watch this guy. So I put him on. I got YouTube, listened to some of his podcasts, and I'm thinking, wow, he's a psychology professor, but he is incredibly bold about speaking the truth. And he's in huge conflict with his university and under tremendous pressure before the media. And my daughter Erin was telling me that he was at UBC this week, and she said, Dad, it was a packed house. He's at the Free Speech Club, and she said, full of young men. And this fellow, Peterson, I think he must be a Catholic background guy. He's quiet. But she said, at one point he said to the men, sex belongs in marriage. That's where it belongs. It's a dangerous thing to play with. It's maybe the most dangerous thing you're going to mess with. You need to, sex is for marriage. And if you want somebody to follow, Jesus Christ is the example. If you're a woman, follow Mary. If you're a guy, follow Jesus. I'm not so sure about that. I'm not sure about a lot of things he says. But the courage of this guy, it's like he's got a forehead of steel because people are opposing him. The media is trying to crucify him. His university wanted to strip his credentials. He said, I don't care. I'll go to jail. If it's true, it's true, and I'm going to say it. I'm thinking, okay, Christians, let's not think about the doors closing. Let's think about open doors. Let's think about boldness where we are. Let's think about being a witness. If he opens doors for us, take them. Let's not be obnoxious. Let's not be demanding of our rights, but let's look for ways that God might use us. So he opens doors and closes doors. He's the judge, but he's with us and for us, and that's what we see next. Jesus sees our weakness and knows our troubles, but he has put an open door before us, and we see that in verse 8 and following. He says, I know your deeds, people in Philadelphia. I'm watching you. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I know you. I know about you. He's watching us. He's a judge, and he judges our deeds. But he's for us. I know that you're weak. I know you don't have a chance of winning this race. I knew that when I called you. This is great. This is not like the Olympics in that it's like Jesus is looking at the stands, all of us who are watching all these awesome people, and going, this is for all of you. This race isn't just for the elite. I know the rest of you can't triple cork. I know you can't skate. I'm calling you into this race. I see your deeds. I know your weakness. This is for you and for me. We're weak people. We're not overachievers, but our judge, our coach is for us in life. You are in the race of life, and Jesus, God's Son, is for you. He knows you. And he has put before you an open door. Oh, this is encouraging to us today. You may be lacking in resources, lacking in gifts, lacking in charm, lacking in charisma, but you are known by God. And he is for you and will keep his word. He will put an open door before you. Isn't that great? I don't have to go through life going, oh, I wonder if I'll ever amount to anything. Will my life be a success? Listen, the judge that everyone will stand before is for me. And he has said to me, I know your weakness. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you. See, I have put an open door in front of you. Now you may say, well, you know, thanks, Rob, but how do I tell if the door is open or closed? And Matthew can answer that question some other time. I think we always struggle sometimes, you know, knowing if the door is open or closed isn't always that simple. But then I always fall back to that confidence. My coach, my Savior, he's sovereign. He holds the keys. He opens and shut doors. So I have the freedom to try and fail. I have the freedom to give a push at the door. And if I get off base, he won't leave me. I sang that song about his reckless love. There's no wall he won't kick down. there's no shadow he won't shine his light on. He'll not let go of me. He's with me. He'll catch me when I fall. He knows that they're weak, but he commends them. He says, you've kept my word. You've obeyed my instruction. What does that mean about what's that saying to us? If these Philadelphia Christians had kept his word, to keep his word, you have to hear his word, and you have to obey his word. That's what it means to keep his word. And you haven't denied my name, he says to them, which is very encouraging. Keep the word. You've got to know it and obey it. So this is illustrative of what some of our priorities are, and we'll get to that further. But the word of God, the things that Jesus taught, that's our basic discipline. It's our food. It's a breakfast of champions. You know, it's what we do in this race. We feed ourselves daily from what he said, how he lived, and that food in our hearts, the coach, the Spirit of God with us, because he's living. It's not just a written word. It's not just, these are my instructions. He goes, these words are life, my words to you. You set them in your heart, and then he activates them. He reminds us of them. He shows us how to apply them. Keep my word. Obey it. That's why following Christ and being a Christian, it's not a religion. It's not like, yeah, I joined that club, I got the membership, see, I'm a card carrying, I checked it off, I'm a Protestant Christian. No, this is, I'm his. I'm obeying him. And I'm not going to deny his name, and I'm going to obey his word. That's it. Christianity is an all-in thing. And these Philadelphia Christians were that way. And we want to be that way. Now you say, well, that already disqualifies me because I don't think I could keep his word. And I know plenty of times that I've denied his name. I have kept quiet. I've said, ooh, I wouldn't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I've pretended I'm not a Christian. And I just would say to you on that front, you're in good company, because the apostles, the first messengers of Jesus, did that too. And we've all done that. We all fall short. And our coach knows that about us. But he's saying, hang on, and we'll look at that a little further. So that's an amazing thing about him and about us. We're in this race. We have him as our coach. Now look at how his attitude, his disposition is toward us in verse 9 and following. Jesus says to them, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. So Jesus often in his life had aught with the Pharisees, a sort of religious people who were all about nitpicking rules, but really had no heart for God. And they didn't care about others, too. So he's saying, these people are liars. They're claiming that they love God, but they don't. He said, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Interesting. I will make them acknowledge that I have loved you. I loved it that we sang that song. Tell me again. Tell me again. Remind me what you think of me, who I am to you. Listen, this is one of the anchor points of this race that we live in life that you need to know. He loves you. And he has demonstrated his love for you on the cross. That's your baseline of understanding. He is committed to me. He laid down his life for me. He went through suffering. He went through agony untold, because on that cross, he bore the hatred. He bore the vengeance, the injustice, all the wickedness of humanity, actually, he bore on the cross. God laid on him the sin of all of us. And he poured out his love for us on that cross. And then he expresses that love to us day in and day out, too. He's for us. His Holy Spirit communicates to us. Are you in a place, on a habitual place of knowing that he loves you? That's why we always encourage each other to spend time with the Lord, so you can be reminded about his love for us. He's not ashamed of us. He's committed to us, and he's willing to own it. That's hopeful. Verse 12 says something similar. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will write on them my new name. In these ancient cities here in Turkey, and I've looked around there a little bit in different times, but I've also, some of you have been in other temple sites, right? And you go to Athens, you see, what's always left standing? The pillars, right? These amazing marble and stone and granite pillars. And because to us, they're like, they last through thousands of years. But Jesus is saying, you know, you got kicked out of the synagogue. You feel like the doors are shut to you. But I'm telling you, in eternity, you are a pillar in the house of God. And I am not ashamed to write my name, the name of the Father, the name of the city. You are named and known and valuable and important, and this is eternal. This is a podium finish. Nobody will take this away from you. That's encouraging to us. And it's important to us through times of trial, and Jesus alludes to that when he says, and here we'll go towards the end, hold on to what you have. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Previous to that, he says, there's going to be a time of testing that will come. I will protect you. You won't have to go through that. So there's a promise there. Hold on to what you have, and I'll be with you. What does it mean when Jesus says, hold on, so that no one will take your crown? What do we have? What is the crown? Well, crown is obviously a symbol of royalty, a tremendous gift to us. And he says, you have a crown. Again, it's like you got the gold medal already. In this race, we have received. What is the crown you have received? The crown we have received is the adoption we have into God's family. We're his children. We belong to him. You are royalty. We belong to the King of Kings. And he says, hold on to that. Don't let anyone take it from you. Hold on to that crown, that gift, that relationship. How do you hold on? And we've touched on this. How do you hold on in times of trial? You know, that's a tough time to hold on to your faith when things are going poorly. You're going through a testing. Again, you know, maybe it's a health crisis. Maybe someone, you know, that you love dearly and you're losing and you're thinking, what do I do? What do I do in this time of trial? Watching the Olympics, some of them featured Mark McMorris, the Canadian snowboarder who in April of 2017 was snowboarding in the backcountry at Whistler and hit a tree, right? Thought he was gonna die, literally. Collapsed lung, many broken bones, and he thought, this is it, I'm not gonna make it. And yet he's there competing in Korea, and did he win a medal? Yeah, I think he did. So amazing. How did he hold on? Well, obviously, you know, there's tremendous inner fortitude. I'm not going to let go of my hope. And when we go through times of trial, we need tremendous strength. How does a person develop that strength? How do you not throw in the towel when rough times hit? That strength is built through our habits. Through the good times, it's how we live in day-to-day life that's tested when we go through something hard. That's why I want to encourage you again, develop the habit of a relationship with God. Walk with him while you have opportunity so that when times of testing come, you will not lose your faith. Develop habits that invest in the relationship. In this race of life, Jesus is the judge. But he's not just a judge who stands in judgment. He has authority, but he's for us. And he comes to us. And he says, walk with me. I guarantee you a podium finish. I will not abandon you. I love you. I have the keys. I open doors. I shut doors. Trust me. And if you've never opened your life that way to a relationship with Jesus, the open door that's in front of you today is his invitation to come to him. You have an open door in front of you today. The judge that we will all stand before is here today. And he says, I want to walk with you. I want to prepare you. I don't want you to come to that final judgment day that we see at the end of Revelation and wonder, who are you? I had no idea. I didn't know this is how it was going to unfold. I thought I could make my own rules. I thought I could play life the way I want. I tried to be good, but what did I miss? We don't want to come to that day wondering. And Jesus saying to us, you don't have to. I want you to go through this life with my hand on you, with my promises for you. Let me open the doors. I hold the keys. Trust me. And for those of us who've made a decision to follow Christ at some time in our lives, this is a reminder of what our lives really are. It is a race. It's not just a life that we do whatever we want and say, oh, you know, I got salvation, I got Jesus on my side. No, he's saying, I want you to hold fast. Keep my word. Times of testing will come in your life. Stay close. I have loved you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm for you. Let's pray together. And if during this time of response, as we listen to the worship and respond to Jesus, you're wondering, well, okay, how do I start this? How do I begin a relationship with God? And it's just, Jesus says, I see you. I know your deeds. You know he knows you. And he's communicating to our spirits now. And he's looking for the yes in our spirit. He opens doors. He's pushing at the door of your heart, but he wants you to open the door of your heart. So say yes to him. It's that simple. Yes, Lord, I need you. I need you. I'm done with living my life the way I want, according to my rules. Teach me your ways. Forgive me. Take my life. You say yes in your spirit that way, you're beginning a journey with him. So Lord Jesus, come now. You who hold the keys, you who open the doors, you know our hearts, you see our deeds. Take us from this moment. Be our coach, be our guide. And we're so grateful to be in your hands, our loving, an amazing judge and friend and Savior. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.